dear friend, it's again wonderful to be with you and to talk about a subject such as if a man dies, shall he live again? You know, as Bible students, the subject of dead and is their life after death is such a stimulating and faith-confirming one, as well as a rather elementary one, because all of us, as we have come into the basic knowledge of the truth and of the scriptures, we find how the truth on this subject is so clear and how harmonious it is to the entire Word of God. And that it is so consistent and is so harmonious and so beautiful in its spirit and in its philosophy and in its program that it just delights our heart at all times to think of the glorious promises. Just as we've sung, God has promised a glorious day, and by faith we now see it draw near. Our Redeemer has opened the way, and soon will its glory appear. It just delights our heart to see the fulfilling and to contemplate the unfolding of all of these divine plans of God's house. And I think that hymn is so appropriate. I often hum it to myself and recite those words. When we speak of, and when in scenes of glory I hear that new song, to be the same old story that I have loved for so long. So we make no apologies, we have no regrets discussing a subject which is known to each and every one of us, which is dear to our hearts, but how we need to have it constantly rehearsed because the realities and the beauties are just so thrilling. That is just like dusting off and shining up sometimes a silver picture that gets a little bit dim or tarnished because we've not given it the proper cleansing and proper consideration. Our theme text is found in the book of Job, and it is found in the 14th chapter. If a man dies, shall he live again? Indeed, this is a question which has been on the mind and in the forefront of every thoughtful person since time immemorial. We as human individuals are so concerned about not only our life here, because our lives here are just as it were vapor. It just seems to pass so quickly. It just seems that air has begun and is slowly ebbing and flowing away from us. And all mankind, from time immemorial, has asked this question. Is there a hereafter? Is there a life to come? Is the grave the end of all being? And is life merely what we have experienced here on this material planet? And Job was very much plagued by that important question. You might indeed think of Job in the context in which this became a vital concern to him. Sometimes people don't meditate or contemplate the hereafter until they are up against a set of conditions which might bring them face to face with the death itself. You all recall the circumstance of Job. Indeed, he is rather a man of obscurity and scriptural wit, except for this one book. And there are two references to the character of Job in Ezekiel 14:14 and in James 5:11. And there are some who would say that Job is merely an allegory, that the book of Job is a political exercise that is merely written as a verse and as a great piece of literature, and that such a person never existed. But we would submit that the prophet Ezekiel and the apostle James, in referring to Job as an individual who had concerns and who had lived and who has been compared with that of Moses as well, certainly had to have an actual existence. For that not to be the case, one would wonder as to the veracity of the writings of both Ezekiel and of James. Certainly the biography as contained in this book and the introspection which it contains indicates a deep, positive, inward searching and probing mind and an emerging faith of a soul that has been tortured and has worked through the crucible of thought and has come away with resolution and with solutions. To the best of our understanding, Job probably was contemporaneous with Abraham, which probably puts him in the period of time which we call the patriarchal age. That would be indicated because in much of his, none of his writings do we have any reference to the law of God or to Moses or to a old law covenant or any of the preceding works and activities of God in his arrangements with men. It seems as though this would predate that arrangement. Certainly one who would be used of God as a message to the church to be contributed to the Holy Writ would include therein all of the knowledge or understanding that he himself may have gained from God's dealing with man up to that point. But since there is no such references, the inference is rather clear that he was then a contemporaneous, living contemporaneously with the patriarchs, and probably in Arabia, not too far from Palestine itself. We know very little about the man other than he apparently was a very well-to-do merchant, one who was very prosperous in material possessions and gains. He was a fortunate man in that he had seven children and seven sons and three daughters. And the chronicle of his possessions in the first chapter of the book of Job is rather imposing. But we know that there was, as it were, a contest for the mind, for the allegiance, and for the love of Job. Because there is a dialogue, as it were, between God and the great adversary of God and of righteousness, epitomized as Satan, as to the reason for this man's faithfulness and belief in the Creator. Indeed, was this man only serving God and loving God and living a righteous life because of all the good material wealth that has been heaped upon him? And well, it might be asked. In this age in which we live, and even in the age of the Puritans in this country in our early colonial history, the love of God and the prosperity of God's blessing was all measured by the amount of one's material achievement. And thus we get what is sometimes called the Protestant ethic, that God prospers you if you are materially gaining, and if you are employed and working and seem to be able to amass and to achieve possessions. And that same philosophy was to be tested in the life of Job. The adversary said, why, of course Job is a righteous man. Of course he should love God. Why not? Look all that God has given to him. But let's just put this man to the test. Let us just take away some of these material prosperities and blessings and see whether or not he really has that same love and allegiance as he now has and possesses. Let's recall how the challenge was accepted. And with one condition, that the life of this man not be taken, Job was then put into a crucible of testing, an experience which was extremely excruciating. And in this crucible, there emerged a man whose patience is now a byword in the English literature, in the English language. The patience of Job, and there emerged a chronicle of thought and the development and crystallizing of faith, which is such a beautiful example in which stimulates and inspires us even 4,000 years, 5,000 years later at this time. We have in this book an intellectual exercise of all of the various philosophies and their variations and schemes, all the materialistic arguments, all of the philosophical treaties in which man begins to explain the life and existence and what meaning there is to his living on this planet. Out of this, Job distills what comes to be a faith in which we can all rejoice in and a hope for the future. All of this is still epitomized in this one question: if a man dies, shall he live again? The question became so paramount to Job because almost overnight, this man, now under test and duress, lost all of his family. Except his wife. His children were killed by natural or man-made calamities. His possessions, his house, his flocks, and all of his material wealth seemed to be swept away by one calamity after another. His own personal was so weakened that he was just a mass of boils and physical ganglia of pain. And in this condition, forsaken by all, even by his own wife, who beheld his pathetic state, and urged that since he has been so cursed of God, because God had just taken away all of his possessions, which to her were the signs of his approval, now that God had turned his back upon him, Job had nothing more to do but just to curse God and die. And imagine this man, thoughtful, sensitive, a very perceptive soul, in that condition of abandonment and just forsaken by all those who at one time would just be curing for his favor and who would simply be ministering to his every need. And in this condition, he is supposedly befriended by three of his old friends. And the first chapters of this book, the first 15 chapters, are just the philosophical examples and rationalizations and arguments as to why Job is in this fix. What caused him to get in this condition? And indeed, as the old saying goes, with friends like these, who need enemies? Because Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, who were supposedly to comfort him, as they began to circuitously think about the condition of Job, the more they tried to minister to him, the more they left him unsatisfied. The more they were condemning, the more they were blaming, the more they were casting aspersions upon him and upon his life. And after they had gotten through with their attempts to rationalize, Job goes through its long series of heart-rendering dialogue, as it were, and queries and questions. Then at the end, Elihu, a true friend, begins to summarize the arguments. And then at the very end, God seems to give the answers as to why evil is committed. And then in the final chapters, we find Job emerging back into favor and grace with God, learning the lessons that God intended to give, and answering the questions about life, death, and the hereafter in such a triumphant manner that he is restored twofold all that he had lost, and he is a human being of far greater maturity, development, and reverence and love for God. And certainly as we see the process of this soul searching, it is really embedded and epitomized in the 14th chapter of this book, in which he recounts man's true condition, and then begins to focus and to pull together much of his inner intuitive thoughts. In the first verse, man that is born of a woman is a few days and is full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeteth also as a shadow and continueth not. The brevity of life, the fact that it is so quick and it is so fraught with troubles. Indeed, the human experience is such that we are come into this world naked, and we are a few days, and that all of our lives seems to be one crisis, one trouble after another. Oh yes, there are the moments of temporary bliss, happiness. There are the moments in which life is in bloom and all seems to be going well. But indeed, like a flower, the petals soon drop off, and it is cut down, and as a shadow it fleeth away, and it does not continue. And as Job, in a somewhat morbid manner, I say morbid but very realistic manner, there are many who believe in positive thinking, that if you only think right, and if you only think good, and if you only feel that life is bubbling over and positive thinking, why, there's no need to worry about death. And this is one of the gross deceptions of the present era, in which modern criticism and in which philosophies, so-called, are endeavoring to substitute for the reality a kind, vague feeling and sentiment, as if by thinking a thing it shall make that thing so. And we see, therefore, the emergence of those philosophies and beliefs and so-called religions that would even deny the reality of the human experience, that would even say that there is no death. And for anyone to accept that is certainly not living to the fact of life and to the reality of human existence. Certainly, Job did not try to minimize or try to simply deny the death, but rather he recognized it and was able and prepared to face it in the strength and in the power that only God can give. He said, seeing in the fifth verse, his days are eternal. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Truly, man's limits are 70, and if by strength, 10 more. Today, the longevity rate of a woman is 76 years, and of a man, 69 years. There was a time just 40 or 50 years ago where that lifespan was reduced to no more than 50 years for both. But because of modern medicine and because of sanitation, that life expectancy has been pushed forward. That in itself creates many problems. We keep people alive, our elderly and our aged. And what do? We shut them off into a old age home or to a nursing home. We give them antiseptic and give them medical care, which is thorough, but what do we do with their lives? And any hospital, any nursing home can be a moot testimony to the fact that man might be able to prolong a few days and years in this life, but he has not been able to enrich it. He's not been able to interfere whatever with the death process, because the death process is upon all mankind. And Job recognized this, seeing that man's days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou, God, hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. O mere puny man, who tries to interfere with the purposes and goals and arrangements of God. Oh, you hear these science fiction writers talk about man living for hundreds of years in his own strength and by his own powers, and by his own technology. But all of this is certainly contrary to the wisdom that cometh from above. Turn from man that he may rest, that he shall accomplish as entirely his days. That is to say, turn away from him and that he may rest. Give him an opportunity that as he lives out his life, that he might do so with thy blessing. But there is hope of a tree. Now we see Job turning to the natural God. There is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. He was a very observant, very astute, scientific man, and best of mind. And as he could see hope for the plant world, the plant life, because each spring there seemed to be a resurgence of life. In the fall, the old majestic to die, wither away, but yet that seed was lying dormant, waiting in the ground for the air and for the sun and for the moisture of spring to bring it once more back into fruit and vital for life. And these fall trees, as they were cut down, and if one observes that, they can see that from time to time, those stumps will begin to sprout little twigs. And if we allow that to continue, they will again regrow the tree. I remember at home just last year, we were cutting down a tree which seemed to be a nuisance in the garden. And after that, I was surprised to see how again those branches began to grow out of the trunk, which had been cut to no more, to no less than 2 or 3 feet from the ground. So vital is the plant life. But as he sees this, Job says, but man died and wasted away. Yea, man giveth up the breath for a ghost that he would ever hear, and where is he? It is true that the plant life may have a resurgence, picks up the bread. And then what happens to him? As the waters fail from the sea and the flood decays and dry up, so a man lieth down and riseth not. He observed the flood as the rivers began to over-crest their banks. Now the waters were just going along the sides of the banks. When the waters begin to recede and the earth just absorbs the moisture into itself, where is the water? The waters have just disappeared. And so is man. As he dies and his breath departs from him, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, this is a dismal point, if this is where Job had finished his meditation. If this is all that Job could have arrived at, it would be a rather nihilistic point of view. That death would then be the end of all of life. That death would be the cessation of all hope. That the human personality thereafter would be lost. But listen to you how he goes through this process of hope. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. There is the hope that, oh, God would remember him at the time when his wrath will be over, and that he would be hidden in the grave. Oh, what a beautiful concept. What a beautiful hope that the wrath of God lying upon man, the sin that man is heir to, would be eradicated, would be passed, and that he would be then hidden in the grave, in the bowels of the earth, and that God would set an appointed time and then remember the fact that there was a Job, that there was a personality, and that God would bring him back to life once more. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave. Would anyone ask for such a hiding place? Were he fearful of the consequences of the grave? If he were fearful that the grave might be a place where the being hospitable, a place where there might be ostracization from God, a place where there may be eternal torment, a place where he would have no hope, why would such a righteous man as Job ask that he would be hidden in that secret place until God's wrath be passed? And indeed, to this hope and to this expectation are added the entire weight of the Scriptures, that man is dead under the wrath of God. They are dead in sin and in trespasses and in their own iniquity. That mankind has been under the penalty of sin and death because of the transgression of the first man, Adam. Recall how in the Garden of Eden, all the story of sin and its introduction into the human world, and how our forefather, he who was created in the image of God, in the mental and the moral likeness of his Creator, he who was created perfect and given a little perfect society, each with the Eden, and there he was told to subdue the earth, and there he was told to multiply and to fill the earth with a perfect race of human beings. And this one who was so chosen and so blessed by a divine heavenly Father was asked to just render the obedience and love and attention that would be rightly expected from his Son. One who would seek harmony, one who would want to live in righteous accord with his divine Creator. And we're all familiar with his desires to rather share the faith of his helpmate in condemnation and in death, and literally committed suicide by willfully transgressing the divine commandment, by disobeying God, and by taking of the forbidden fruit. Oh, that tree was merely a test. It was merely the issue which was to demonstrate to the two angels and to God whether or not he really loves God supreme, the creator above the creator, and that he was not in competition for his first love and allegiance. He succumbed, he failed. He chose rather the material than the invisible God, whose power was an evidence all about him. And as he did so, he then sold himself and all of his offspring into the slavery of sin and death. The wrath of God, therefore, was upon him and all of his followers, all of his family. It was this wrath that Job recognized, which led to the grave. But Job saw this as a place of hiding, to be kept secret, or to be kept away from the suffering and away from the tribulations and the pain and the sorrows that he had experienced. And that when God's wrath is past, but thou wilt remember and appoint me a set time. And that set time, dear friends, is the realization of God's plan of the ages. And what a glorious insight to perceive. And the revelation of God's truth is this very fact, that God's plans have a set time. And when the workings of that plan are consummated and worked out, that all mankind will then see the wonders of that purpose. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. He answers his own question then, that man shall live again, that he will be called, and that when God brings him forth in that time of resurrection, Job had the faith and the belief that he would answer. Job had additional insights into the process whereby this would come about. We note, for example, in the 16th chapter, in the 21st verse, he makes the statement, "Oh, that one might speak to a man with God, as a man seated for his neighbor." And in this little acorn manner, he points out a very central truth. Also in the 9th chapter and the 33rd verse, he says, "Neither is there any days then betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both," that is, betwixt God and himself. And we see that the thought of the days men, the meaning of the word is any umpire, arbiter, or mediator. There is no mediator between God and man that he might lay his hand upon us both. That mediator, you see, is the same that he speaks of here. One that might plead for a man with God as a man pleaded for his neighbor. And in this, he certainly manifested a insight, a clear dimension of God's purpose, which is central to understanding the divine time of the ages. Because Job was aware that he would have to remain in the tomb, he would have to remain in the grave, because there was no mediator yet betwixt God and himself. And in the unfolding then of all God's purposes, the provision of that mediator and the arrangements whereby there can come that time, that appointed time, when all mankind, Job included, will be raised from the dead, depends upon the outworkings of that program for the selection of that mediator. Oh, what a deep concept this is. And as we look into the book of Romans or into the book of Corinthians by St. Paul, we begin to work out the philosophy of this work. That when, at what time will man come again? When will he come on the scene? When can we expect that God's wrath will be passed? All of God's holy prophets spoke of a time, a time of restitution, spoken out by all God's holy prophets since the world began. Oh, we do not have the time to begin to enumerate some of the worldwide promises that they gave for. The same promises that Job, in his own intuitive relationship to God, was able to arrive at himself. And those promises all proclaimed that there would be a time in which the promise and the hope and the commission given to Adam in the Garden of Eden to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it, to bring forth perfect grace. But there would come a time when that would be achieved and accomplished, not through Adam and Adam's efforts, not through the efforts of any other human instrumentality, rather through the man of God, through the mediatorship that God is establishing and providing for, and which is the core of his divine plan of the ages. For some 3,000 years after Job, this hope had been amplified to the Jewish people. It had been amplified through the prophets, through their law, amplified through the various rituals that were given to them in the tabernacle sacrifices and the various other holidays and feasts that were made available unto them. All of these were concentrating on a message that the means of salvation for all mankind is being grandly provided for, and that they are coming to a focal point in history. And that focal point arrived 2,000 years ago, when he who was the Son of God arrived on the scene. And one who said that I am the light, I am the way. The one who spoke as being the Son of God. The one who died on Calvary's cross. And the one who gave his life, as St. Paul says, as a ransom for all. The one who Paul describes as, in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The one whom he describes in the 5th chapter of Romans as being that nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As we see the philosophy of God providing for the means whereby his mediator can be selected, and the one who can bridge the gap between man and his sin and God and his perfection, one will be the means whereby a reconciliation shall be effected as one man, if you please, so that God and man might be brought back into harmony, and then God's wrath be passed, the point of time shall have arrived, and mankind will now be brought back from the tomb in order to have their opportunity to love and to worship and to serve their Creator. Oh, will you not say that, well, has not man the opportunity at the present time? It does not now the Scripture say this is the acceptable time? Well, I say, dear friends, indeed that is so. But we must inquire the acceptable time for what? Is this the acceptable time for man to either accept or reject Christ as their ransom sacrifice, and on the basis of this, they will have had their judgment and they will be condemned? Or if that were the case, I say that such a judgment is so inadequate, so unfair, so ungodlike, because I would simply point to the masses of mankind who have never had the opportunity to hear of that one name which is given under heaven and amongst men, whereby men might be saved, Jesus Christ the righteous. Man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and today over 90% of the world is ignorant of that name, and each day the proportion just grows and increases. And as we consider the past years and generations over the past millennia, so few have ever had a saving knowledge to be thought of as is placed on a trial for life. And therefore, the acceptable time is only for those who, having heard and recognized and loved Jesus, and who are identified with him in his work at the present time, and who will be his footstep followers, because as he lived here on earth, he did not recruit the world and try to save all mankind from sin by proclaiming a generalized message of salvation. He limited his ministry to the nation of Israel. He did not seek to go into the byways and highways of the unknown world. He confined them only to those who had the faith of Abraham, And even amongst those, he limited them to a chosen 12. And in his revelation, he only spoke to the masses in parables and dark sayings. And only after his disciples began to wonder about the implications of those sayings, would he draw them aside, as he did in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, and begin to expound or explain in detail the implications of these parables and his teachings thereof. Indeed, he said that the world lies in the wicked one, and he did not seek to convert them or to preach them, because it was not time for their conversion and for their preaching. And thus the idea that we are now trying to convert the world to Christianity is not a scripturally based concept, because indeed if it were, we would find it to be a failure. Today the world is less converted, less aware of Christ than ever before in its history of the gospel age. And therefore, the appointed time is the time when God has fulfilled his work as it relates to Jesus and the followers of our Master. And when that work is achieved and accomplished, then the glorious times of testing that Job looked forward to will become a reality. Was not this the implication and the teachings of St. Paul? When he said, speaking of the same one that Job had an intuitive longing for and awareness of, when he said that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, as the keystone being, though, to be testified in due time, that this Jesus was to all mankind, but is not to be revealed and known by them until God's purposes and times have been fulfilled. And what are God's purposes and times? Jesus was a recruiting agent for a little nucleus class, a class that would be identified and associated with him in glory. He came not to the Samaritans, he came not to the world of heathens, but rather he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and sought to recruit from them a nucleus of administering for his kingdom. He taught that they would be a kingdom. They would come a time of worldwide blessing when God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it was that very day that Job looked forward to and saw. That day when he heard, he will have heard in the grave the voice of the Son of Man, and he shall come forth. In that due time of God's wrath, he passed. That Jesus was then administering or selecting a group of administrators that would be able to establish in this earth a divine, glorious kingdom. And this is what he said. He said, "Why know ye not that in that kingdom that many shall come from the north and the east and the south and the west? And they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac, and they shall be taught of them." And he spoke of a kingdom in which his disciples would be seated at his left hand and at his right hand. And how they caught the significance of that, and how zealous they were that they might be participants in that glorious time to come. That was the era, that was the time that Job saw. And remember later on, in the 33rd chapter of that same book, he speaks about, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He knows, that is in the 19th. He says, "My bones cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O ye friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in the book. Till we know that they would be and that we have beautiful access to them. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He had that hope then that his Redeemer liveth. that his Redeemer in the latter days, after the Church of Christ has been selected and has been installed in its great official office as prophet, priest, and king, as mediator, and then he shall be restored, that he shall be here on earth, and that as a earthly being he shall see God. Well, this is a concept which seems to be very difficult for the modern mind to grasp. It was very difficult for even the ancient mind to grasp. Remember that St. Paul, at this dealing with this very subject, in his famous resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he also alludes to the confusion that people had about the mechanics and the physical way in which this resurrection shall come about. He says in the 35th verse, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but their grain, it may chance for wheat or some other grain. You see, the problem that people have so much is that if this body grows into the tomb, and if it disintegrates, and it is dust to dust and ashes to ashes, and as Job said, that man's spirit goes out, then where and how can there be a resurrection of the dead? By what mechanisms is this brought about? And indeed, it is difficult for us sometimes to put this into specific concrete terms. But I think that man does have, perhaps, at least a theoretical base for that. I am so impressed with some of our physicists and some of the findings that they have come up with in recent years. For example, the Einstein formula of energy is equal to mass times the constant square. And by that formula, they've been able to now theoretically show us the secret of the atom. And it's simply this, that matter and energy are interchangeable, and that the two can change from one form into another. And when you have atomic fission, you go from a matter into energy, and fusion from energy into matter. And there are so many variations of this that our astronomers can point out, where the celestial bodies are prime examples of some of this physical phenomena. And therefore, if mankind can understand that matter can be transferred to energy and vice versa, and if mankind has as one of its basic physical theorems that there is a conservation of matter and a conservation of energy, that matter can never be destroyed and nor can energy ever be destroyed. And thus, in a physical sense, nothing can perish. Nothing of a physical thought ever is destroyed. Now, if man is willing to make that kind of an admission, and our scientists do, that it's a formula of basic physics, then why does man then stop at that point and say that if man's physical creation lives on forever, why then does the highest form of creation, namely conscious, sentient being, why cannot that also have a future? And why cannot that live after death? Not in any sense of inherent capacity, or not in any sense of immortality of soul, but rather that same power and force that conserves every bit of energy and matter in this entire universe that is creation, and also bring from the dead the personality and the character structure and the thoughts of every human being that lived here on earth. If man is so eager and willing to make these physical accommodations to their own laws, and yet they draw the line and say that when it comes to the thought of personality, it cannot be, you see how almost willfully blind or ignorant they become. And that is death, the mechanism that God is using. And the God who is greater than the greatest of his creation, the God who is supreme above all of his physical laws, is the God who has created the spiritual and the moral laws which are above the physical. And in those laws, he has told us that he will give that personality, he will give that character a body as it suits or pleases him. And how can we question that and say that it is impossible, or it does not make sense, it is illogical. I say, dear friends, it is far more logical, far more reasonable than to say that energy and matter cannot be destroyed and that all is forever going on without end. And as we are then dealing with an almighty, infinite God, a God whose character is perfect and whose wisdom is beyond question, God of wisdom, justice, love, and power, whose attributes are all working in unison together, having devised a plan which far exceeds man's fondest hope or desire, a divine plan of age in which all mankind, every individual who's ever lived, has an important part to play. Amen. And we are all in that. For any Jew, take a God's hand and play the short. Any Jew cast aspersions or dispersions upon his methods. And any who try to measure God by the measure of their own feeble and finite and human materialistic minds and thinkings and values are surely to come far short of the glory and the hope and the richness of prospect that is in store for all mankind. Job came to this awareness. Job recognized that there are forces and powers in this universe far beyond man, that they were benevolent, kindly and loving and just forces. As one puts together these various virtues and qualities, they recognize that God's tomorrow, God's purposes, are ripening fast. Now the old hymn expressed it, God's tomorrow will be better than today. Job lived in the assurance that man shall live again. And just as we conclude the narrative of Job's life, it is almost as though he not only gives us intellectual exercise as to the future and fate of man and man's struggle for inner understanding of the self, we find also how Job's life epitomizes this. After he was tested, and after he certainly proved fallacious the idea that love and loyalty and obedience is just predicated upon physical well-being, and after the adversary touched him to be quick, sought to cut him to the core, and when he did prove faithful, and God said it was enough, those testings were needed. Then we see that Job was restored. Job was restored for 140 years thereafter. He restored twofold to what he had before. And as we read the first chapter and then turn to the last chapter of the book of Job, we find that he had 7 children and 3 daughters. And it's interesting, that number 7 is a perfect number, and 7, 3, 10 being a complete number. And as we see the final of Job's life, he had now additional 7 children because the first males were killed and the 3 daughters were then destroyed. Now we have a new family, 7 males and 3 daughters. But then as it begins to catalog and inventorize his possessions, all of the wealth that he had were multiplied by 2. And how that is a condition of mankind after the testing and trials and experiences with sin that man will have. But having been indoctrinated with the exceeding sinfulness of sin, having learned that the alienated from God will bring nothing but sadness and tragedy and ultimately death, and when they are brought out of the sleep of death and the grave itself, and are brought up in the kingdom of God for a period of blessing of 1,000 years, thereafter they will then be given the opportunity of life or death. They will then, each man, each of Adam's offspring, will be placed in a position of testing just as Adam was before he fell. And each one will be then standing on his own cognizance and his own responsibility. As the prophet puts it so forth, they will no longer be set apart in those days as the fathers have eaten the sour grapes of sin, that is, and their teeth are set on edge. But every man shall die for his own sin. Then they will be given an opportunity for life or death, fully aware of the balances and of the implications of love for God and righteousness and service and life forever, or to be in sin and be cut off into death forever. That will be the choice of mankind will have. That will be the curse to those who will go on into everlasting life. They will be indeed given the double portion. Now, whatever blessings Job had first were amplified and doubled thereafter. And we note that the same number of children is true in both cases. That all that die in Adam shall come up out of the tomb in Christ. And they shall then be given an opportunity of life thereafter. So, dear friends, I know that we have skimmed the surface. I know that we have encapsulated in such a short brief for 50 minutes what is the theme and the heart and the core of all God's writings. And it's been a question which is the most profound that man has been able to answer. If a man dies from the beginning, all that we've been able to do is simply to just skim and touch various different points, hoping that we have touched and pricked your curiosity. Hoping that the stimulation thereby offered might allow you to more probe into the source of all our understanding on this subject, and come to a similar conclusion and awareness as did the prophet Job, and to know that if a man die, certainly he shall live again. May the Lord have his blessing.
Stimulate our hearts and may our lives become more